Now, for our first Bible reading this evening, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other thing unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which stablisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And then let us turn to our portion in the Psalms. You may recall we are in Psalm 18, where once again I should like to read a selection of verses, the connection between which I think will quickly become clear. To begin with the title of the psalm, Psalm 18, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And then verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. And then let us go to verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. Verse 48, he delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Verse 50, great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we have begun to examine the content of this 18th psalm, another in the series of autobiographical or historical psalms which are connected to periods of time in David's life. And we went from the opening verses last week to follow a theme through the psalm, and it was this particular description that is used here of God in verse 2, the Lord is my rock. And we saw this same idea developed again in verses 31 and 46 of the psalm. So it occurs here three times. And we said that this is highly suggestive of the historical period in which David wrote or was inspired to write these words, because we saw how that this term is used to describe rocky outcrops or mountainous regions where there might be clefts and caves and so forth that would afford protection. And David had enjoyed such protection and had sought out such places at Cave Adullam, at En Gedi and so forth, and we saw this terminology used there. But he here says that it was not so much these geological features that proved to his preservation, but God is his rock. The Lord is my rock. It was, of course, God who provided those naturally defensive places in a physical sense, but still more profoundly, it is God himself who preserved and spared David, as he did on so many occasions, whether he was undercover or indeed facing Saul in the open air. And we found that this analogy, this likening of the Lord unto a rock, or this title to describe him, is found throughout the scriptures. And we traced it from Deuteronomy right through into 1 Peter with various other places in between, and saw how frequently and profoundly it is used concerning God. And we also noted, particularly from the verses of this psalm, the uniqueness of God in relation to this description. For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? It is a rhetorical question to which, of course, the answer is obvious. There is none other, there is no else than God who deserves this title, who is worthy of such a name. And this rather reproves us, if ever we were to use the word somewhat lightly, of mere mortal men. It certainly denounces the error of Romanism, who would afford such a title to the disciple Peter of old. But as well as the uniqueness of God in this description capacity as a rock, we also noted the language which is used of the rock in these senses is most unusual. There in verse 46, David describes this rock as being blessed, which in itself would be somewhat strange if you were merely talking of some mountainous edifice, but we saw how that in respect of God, he as a rock is very, very different from the analogy itself, even as that rock of old that was spoken to, that was smitten in the wilderness, poured forth water miraculously and wondrously. So God as a rock is described as leading his people, is described as following his people, is described as begetting his people. And so we see how that while the analogy serves up to a point, it really begins to break down and can never adequately and fully describe God in all his glory and in all his works towards us. So much then for this wondrous description, the Lord is my rock. Well, now, with the Lord's help this evening, I should like us to pick up another thread from here in the second verse of Psalm 18, and follow it through the various verses. And this is another theme which David introduces us to here, namely that of deliverance. Deliverance is our subject tonight. And you will notice that this comes many, many times in the English translation of this psalm. Now, it is true that underlying it are three slightly different Hebrew words, and yet sufficiently closely related that they deserve the same translation in English. So in the very title of the psalm, you notice, these words were inspired, were spoken in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And then in verse 2, he describes the Lord as my deliverer. In verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy. In verse 19, he delivered me because he delighted in me. In verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Verse 48, it comes twice. He delivered me from mine enemies. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. And then concluding in the very last verse of the psalm, great deliverance giveth he to his king. And so it is this theme which begins in the very opening words of the psalm and follows through to its very closing words, the theme of deliverance. And upon this we shall spend a little time this evening. But first let me say that in the choice of language here in our English translation, a better word than deliverance could hardly be chosen, because we know how we might use this word in English from day to day. We know perhaps what it means in the immediate context of these verses, a deliverance meaning a rescue or to be saved from a particular situation. But of course, the word in English has other meanings or usages, for example. So if we were waiting for a parcel or something that we had ordered in the post, we might say that we are waiting for it to be delivered, or we are waiting for a delivery. And in that sense, we mean that we are waiting for something, an object, a parcel, to be brought from one place to another, to be moved from its point of origin to its point of destination. And then similarly, we also, of course, use the word in respect of childbirth. We speak of a child being delivered at the time of its birth. And in that context, both senses apply, because we know childbirth to be this very perilous time in terms of the safety and the health both of the mother and of the newborn infant. But when that child is brought into the world, there is the sense that the immediate threat of death, whether to the child or its mother, has been removed. So there is a sense of rescue there, as well, of course, as the child being brought from its mother's womb into the world and moved from one place to another. And so in this sense, the word delivery or deliverance truly applies. And it is interesting to note, and again, I'm no Hebrew linguist, but I can read a concordance, and it's interesting to see that the same Hebrew words translated here as deliver or deliverer or deliverance may also sometimes be translated as to plunder or to carry away. And we might think that these were rather contradictory definitions until we think of the English usage of the word deliver and how it can mean to save or how it can equally mean to remove from one place to another. And so really there is a very good agreement in the English translation word deliver or deliverance and the underlying Hebrew, which carries the same sense of both being rescued or saved from a situation, but also in that process being taken from one place to another, being taken out of harm's way, having been in a situation of peril, but then being removed into a situation of safety. So that is the sense of deliverance as the scriptures speak of it. It is the sense of the word or the Hebrew words which have been thus translated here in Psalm 18. And so let us consider this deliverance of which Psalm 18 speaks. Let us consider what we are delivered from. Let us consider unto what we are delivered. Let us consider by whom we are delivered. Let us consider the nature of that deliverance. And let us consider why we are delivered, because these few verses scattered throughout the psalm will open up all these explanations to us. So let us see, firstly, what we are delivered from. And it is interesting to note just how many things we are described as being delivered from. A reminder of just how numerous are our foes, just how many are our perils, just how susceptible and vulnerable we are. And of course, when we are talking about God's deliverance, we consider it in two particular senses, one more significant than the other. Most significantly, of course, we hold his spiritual deliverance of us in mind and in view, but equally we observe that he delivers us too in many practical ways from physical and material perils through which we pass continually. But look at these things from which we are described as being delivered, from which we are delivered. So in the very title of the psalm, David speaks of the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So yes, Saul could be named as a principal enemy of David, as he was for a protracted period of time and in such a monomaniacal way and in such an aggressive manner for such a protracted period. But of course, Saul was only one individual, and there were so many other enemies whom David faced as well, both from away and from close at home, both from those that were without and those that were within. He had to contend, of course, with foreign nations against whom he would wage war in his time as king. There were over the Philistines to be concerned with, but equally he would find Absalom, his own son, to be a foe within his own bosom. He would find the likes of Abner and Joab and the brethren of Joab to constantly be a source of trouble and difficulty for him. And then, of course, there were those foes that he brought in, as it were, to his circle in the errors that he committed and in his polygamies and his adulteries, which he was guilty of. So David had numerous enemies. And in nearly every one of these verses where deliverance is mentioned, we are told more of these many things from which and from whom David needed to be delivered. And so here in verse 17, you will notice it is described as a strong enemy. He delivered me from my strong enemy. It is not simply the case that David had enemies who were in their minds opposed to him, but they also had means, and they had the ability and the power to bring trouble of various kinds unto David and against him. And likewise, he speaks of being delivered from them which hated me. And so those who bore him very real malice and hatred, and there was venom in their minds and in their words against David. Individuals whom he does not hesitate to say were too strong for him. If he were to be honest in his assessment, if he were to be truthful about the situation, he would have to say that really the advantage was on the side of his enemies, and that they had means greater than his, and that they had strength superior to his own when practically or numerically reckoned. So he wants to be delivered from all his enemies, from Saul. He is to be delivered from his strong enemies, from those who hated him, for those too strong for him. But then still the descriptions continue. And in verse 43, we are told that he needed to be delivered from the strivings of the people. From the strivings of the people. And this is an interesting description, because this suggests that David was ever at risk or in danger from the behavior and actions of other men and women, which perhaps were not directly intended against him, which were not in the first instance focused upon him or aimed at him, but nevertheless presented a very great risk or a peril. And simply the fact that he was surrounded by people who were ever striving with one another, who were ever in a state of animosity towards one another. We spoke of the civil wars that nearly erupted during his reign, and all the machinations of other people around him, which indirectly threatened and risked and imperiled him. And from these things also he needed to be delivered. And then still more descriptions are given us here in verse 48. And here David lists his enemies once again. He speaks of those that rise up against him. He speaks also of the violent man. And this is a great catalogue of the numerous threats and perils from which David required deliverance, from whom God delivered him. And you know, my friends, in these lists that David gives us and in these descriptions, there is, I believe, for us a reminder that the foes that we face and the perils that we encounter are all along life's pathway, are throughout the entirety of our Christian experience. There are those that we had in the past, there are those that we have in the present, and there are also those that we will face in the future. And whether or not this is true practically, it is most certainly true spiritually. Because let me remind you of the spiritual threats that we face and have faced as Christians. You see, there was that time when by birth and by nature we were the children of wrath, even as others, and we were the lawful prey and lawful captives of our great adversary, the devil, a strong enemy, one who hated us, one who was in every sense too strong for us, a very fitting description of our great adversary, the devil. And yet you see, from him we were delivered in that mighty work of salvation, when we were brought to newness of life, when we experienced conversion and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and we were brought out of that darkness and into the glorious light of God's dear Son. And in those circumstances, we were delivered from that strong enemy who hated us and was too strong for us. And that, we might say, if we are Christians today, by God's grace, was a past deliverance that was so necessary and needful for us. But of course, whilst that was our fundamental problem and the issue that most demanded and required salvation, it is not the end of our troubles. Because so long as we are in this present world, so long as we are surrounded by wicked and unbelieving men and women, we are still at risk in this present time. And I believe this is described better by the language of verse 43, where David said he was delivered from the strivings of the people. And you see, this is precisely our condition now. In the mercies of God, we have been delivered from our great adversary, the devil, and that state of death and sin and darkness and blindness in which he held us. But we are still not without our problems, and we are surrounded by this great and troubled sea of godless humanity, which is continually at contention with itself, with the church, with one another, and we are always at risk from the crossfire, and we are always imperiled by these machinations and these vicissitudes of the world that are around us. And yet from these things also, God graciously delivers us and continues to keep us and preserves us in our saved condition in spite of all those things and all those persons that surround us. However, my friends, we know that there is still another enemy to face. We know that there are still enemies upon the road and indeed awaiting at the journey's end, because we know that the last great enemy is death. We have to undertake and experience that dreadful schism of body from soul and spirit at the end of our mortal life. And that is an enemy to be faced. And yet, in this, I believe verse 48 speaks more of the Christian's future. He delivereth me. You notice that the tense of the word there is different from verse 17. He delivered, past tense, me, and thou hast delivered in verse 43. So here in verse 48, he delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. There are yet foes awaiting who will make their presence known, who will rise up against us. We have not reached that point in the pathway yet. We have not yet disturbed them. They have not yet picked up their arms against us and stood to oppose us in the way. But that time is coming when they will rise up, where they will take their place, when they must be confronted. But even against those enemies yet to be encountered, God will deliver us. Indeed, he will deliver us against that violent man, spoken of in the singular you hear, who will rise up against us. And I believe that our great adversary, the devil, is again in focus here. Because whilst we have been delivered from his bondage and from his captivity in which we were held by birth and by nature, yet we know him to be the great accuser of the brethren. And we know that it has ever been his practice and his policy to insinuate unto God about the unworthiness of those whom he hath saved. We have that insight given us in the opening chapters of Job, where we see that violent man, our adversary the devil, rising up against Job and saying, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And accusing Job and casting aspersions upon his profession and suggesting that God's salvation of him is misplaced and that God's grace towards him is unfounded. And in such as he does towards Job and did towards Job, he does towards us. And we may be sure of this, that at the bar of divine justice, our adversary, the devil, will be present to accuse us before the throne of God and to bring to remembrance all of our sins and to rise up against us in this sense to accuse us before God. But God delivereth us from this enemy. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. What wonderful language is here, my friends. It is as though we are small and feeble, and here is some enemy who leaps to his feet, and he towers above us, and he has risen up against us. And yet God is able to lift us up above him and to lift and elevate us to an even superior height, above his insinuations, above his insults and his denouncements and accusations of us. Thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. From all these foes, God is able to deliver us. Which is why, of course, I began by reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and this wonderful 10th verse, which we have previously considered in a different connection, where Paul describes God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You see, the past, the present, and the future of God's deliverance of his people expressed in a wonderful economy of language there in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, upon which theme the psalmist enlarges here in Psalm 18. So here is the great catalogue then of all those things from which and from whom we are to be delivered. But by whom are we delivered? Who is it that does the delivering? Well, of course, in this we are left in no doubt whatsoever from the beginning to the end of the psalm. In verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. It is the Lord who is effecting this deliverance. And in these other verses, we have singular pronouns used of God. He delivered me from my strong enemy in verse 17. He delivered me in verse 19. Thou hast delivered me in verse 43. He delivereth me in verse 48. Thou hast delivered me in the second part of verse 48. Great deliverance giveth he to his king in verse 50. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. We are not delivered by committee. We are not delivered by circumstance. We are not rescued and brought out of our troubles by a convenient change in events or turn in a situation. We are delivered by God. You see, it's personal. It's personal. And God does not entrust this work to any other. He does not delegate it to secondary agents. He does not permit that it should be merely the outcome of natural processes which he has set in order. This is something which God does himself. And of course, my friends, whilst this is true in practical terms, we believe in the sovereignty of God in all things. We believe in his providential intervention in the practicalities of our daily lives. It is especially so in that mighty work of salvation. You see, God did not entrust the work of salvation to angels. He did not send forth even the greatest of archangels to outwork salvation's plan upon earth. Neither did he entrust it to mortal men, such as prophets or apostles, that they should do it. But he came in person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was none other than, was no less than, God. He came and performed it in person. He did the work himself. And the second person of the Trinity, that part of triune God, came forth to accomplish the work of salvation himself. Because nobody else would do. Because nobody less would do. And there is this sort of language that alludes to it here in Isaiah chapter 63. The year of my redeemed is come, verse 4. And I looked, says God in the first person, and there was none to help. and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. It is as though God was saying that having surveyed all creation, spiritual and physical, angelic and human and animal and material, God saw that there was no means of effecting salvation in any other way than in person. And so he arises to the work. His right arm stretches forth and takes up the implements of salvation, and he stoops down to do this mighty work. And of God's own direct intervention, David will have much more to say here in Psalm 18 in the language that follows. You will see from verses 6 and onwards in that very graphic description that occurs there. Deliverance is effected by God, in person, individually. So we have seen from what we are delivered, and we have seen by whom we are delivered. Let us consider what we are delivered unto, because remember that there is this aspect in deliverance. It is being removed from one place unto another. It is being taken out of our troubles, taken out from that firing line, from that place of danger, and placed somewhere else. And you see, David has somewhat to say about this in the psalm also, and particularly in verse 19. He says, he brought me forth also into a large place. And similarly, we have seen in verse 48 how he describes as being lifted up. Thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. And this is these two verses in combination portray a wonderful picture to our minds. It envisages the psalmist or the speaker in the first instance in a narrow place and in a low place, whereas by contrast he is delivered unto a large place and unto a high place. And you see, this is so very descriptive and illustrative of that mighty work of salvation, because we were, so to speak, in the first instance, in a pit, in a trap, in a dungeon. We were somewhere confined and constricted and limited. We were in a place low and in a place deep, in a place devoid of light and of air. We were confined and constrained in that situation. And you see, this is the condition of the sinner by birth and by nature. Of course, he doesn't think so. This is the masterstroke of the devil. This is the great trick of it, you see, to delude men and women and to cause them not to believe that they are in this terrible condition, to make them deny their condition, to make them think that all their sinfulness and waywardness and wantonness and licentiousness is liberty, and to think that they are the masters of their own destiny, and they are choosing their course, and they are satisfying the desires of the flesh and of the mind exactly as they want to, and they are having everything their own way every time they sin, every time they transgress, every time they commit iniquity, failing to realize that every such instance of these things, every such sin that they so lightly commit, every such transgression that they so wantonly perform, is but the rattling of their chains, is but the evidence of their bondage, is but proof that they are the slaves of sin. And they don't realize it. They think it's free will. They think it's having a good time. They think it's having their own way and doing their own pleasure. It's not. It's just proof that they are in bondage to sin, and that they are the servants of sin, as Romans chapter 6 so graphically describes, reminding us in its concluding words that the wages of sin is death, and that the end to which they are being brought by all these things the destination to which their chains and shackles are inexorably drawing them is death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal. That is our state by nature. That is our state by birth, a low place, a confined place. But the Lord delivers us, we are told, into a large place. He liftest us up. And this is the wonder of it, you see, my friends. The Lord's salvation of us, his deliverance of us, brings us out into a large place, removes from us those shackles, those constraints of sin, takes them away, sets our feet, as the psalmist calls it in another place, upon a rock. Whereas before we had been in this dungeon, we had been in this empty well, sinking in the mud at the bottom, to borrow an analogy from elsewhere in the scriptures, and from that he has lifted us up, from that in which we could only continue to sink constantly, and has placed us in this large place. Of course, Romans 6, to which I've briefly alluded, describes this in other ways, where the apostle says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." We are set in this large place. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered, as the hymn writer puts it. And we are delivered unto righteousness, to be able to do those things that we could never do before, to be able to live in a way that we could never have lived before, to have been lifted up, to be brought into this large and spacious place, to be given this spiritual emancipation. This is what we are delivered unto. Now let us fourthly consider the nature of this deliverance, because it is described in two ways in particular in the selection of verses here in Psalm 18. And one of the most obvious of these is here in verse 50, where the psalmist writes, "Great deliverance giveth he to his king." This deliverance which God effects, my friends, is a great deliverance. It is not to be minimized. It is not to be underestimated. And let it be said that it is great for a variety of reasons. Indeed, reasons that we are already remarking upon. It is great because of the nature of that from which we are delivered. If the Lord were simply delivering us from one enemy, if he was delivering us out of a single circumstance, if there was one point in time when we stood in need of deliverance and we were delivered then and then only, well, it would hardly be a great deliverance. But ours is a great deliverance, my friends, precisely because of the number of foes that we have, precisely because of the multitude of troubles and perils in which we stand, precisely because those foes and adversities are both past and present and future, precisely because our enemies are too strong for us. This is what makes our deliverance such a great deliverance. So the extent of the peril, the size of the danger, the depth of the pit make this a great deliverance. But so too, my friends, does in the opposite direction, the height to which we are delivered, the position to which we are brought by grace, the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus, the altitude to which we are lifted up, the breadth of this large place into which we are brought, the wonder of it, the splendor of it, the height of it, the blessedness of it, make this a miraculous deliverance. Make this an almost incalculably great deliverance, because it is from such a depth to such a height. It is a great deliverance also, my friends, because of the one who is performing it. And we have already described, because God is doing it in person. Oh, my friends, it is tremendous to see how the Lord is able to use all those whom are at his disposal in this created world to accomplish his purposes, how he uses the natural world, how he may use meteorology, how he may use the animal kingdom, how he may use other mortal men to accomplish his ends, how he may use even the angelic hosts in performing his will. But there is nothing so splendid, there is nothing so wonderful as the work which God undertakes to do in person and directly. And in your deliverance and mine, fellow Christian, God has acted personally. And that is what makes it so great, because it is the Master at work in person, because he is present upon the scene. And this is what makes it a great deliverance. And let it be said, my friends, that it is also a great deliverance because of the complete ineptitude and impotence and weakness and lost cause nature of the ones who are delivered. It is not that anybody could look at you and I and that deliverance which God hath wrought for us and said, well, yes, but I'm sure they helped themselves some of the way. Yes, I'm sure they brought something to that process personally. Yes, I'm sure they were able to work with God in outworking this transformation. Yes, those individuals, they must have been able to go some of the distance themselves. No, not at all. We who are the subjects of this deliverance, we are the ones being delivered, were completely unable to help ourselves, were without power, were without strength, were without hope and without God in the world. Our state was utterly desperate. Our cause was completely lost. And it is exactly because God has wrought this deliverance with such unpromising material, with such impossibly poor material, with such hopeless and helpless individuals, that makes the work so much more great, which makes the deliverance so great. Great because of the depths from which it is effected, great because of the heights to which it is done, great because of he who performs it, great because of the hopelessness of those who are delivered. So his deliverance is a great deliverance. But there is another expression used in connection with God's deliverance, which I believe describes something else about it. And again, it is wonderful to consider. And it is the way that David uses these possessive pronouns in connection with his deliverance. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress in verse 2. He says, and my deliverer. And my deliverer. In verse 17, he says, he delivered me. In verse 19, he says, he brought me forth. He delivered me. And in verse 43 again, thou hast delivered me. And in verse 48, he delivereth me, comes twice. And you might say, well, what is the point of this? What is the point that I'm driving at by highlighting this? My friends, David does not talk about God delivering a company of people in general. He does not say God delivered a people. Now, of course, he might justifiably have done. There would be some theological basis for it. He does not say, well, God delivered a nation of whom I am part. He does not say God rescued a category of people in whose number I featured. He does not say God delivered us. He does not say God delivered them. He does not say God delivered those. He says God delivered me. He says he is my deliverer. This is my deliverance. And this teaches us something, my friends, about the personal nature, the particular nature of redemption, of God's salvation. It was never the case that God merely provided a means of deliverance and then said, well, you can take it or leave it. You can believe it if you want to or not believe it. You can choose it or not choose it. It was not that God provided some universal means of salvation and there are those who avail themselves of it and those who do not. No, God saves individually. God delivers personally. He saved you, my fellow Christian friend, and that was your salvation. That was his salvation of you. He saved me, and that was his salvation of me. And there is nothing about pride in this, my friend. There is nothing of self-aggrandizement in it, but rather the opposite. He needed to save us each individually because we were all such desperate sinners. And because we each one were worthy of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. And because we each one needed that the Savior should go to Calvary for us, personally and individually. And because we were each individually in such a desperate condition that it needed a work of this magnitude for each and every one of us. But this is the nature of that deliverance, my friends. It is great. And it is also personal. It is wondrous and magnificent and splendid, but it is also incredibly individualistic. It is also yours and mine. This is the nature of God's deliverance. But let us consider finally why this deliverance was wrought. Why was it done? We have said from what it was effected. We have said by whom it was effected. We have said unto what it was done. We have described something of the nature of it. But we have not answered the question, why? Why did it please God to deliver anyone? Why did he deliver David spiritually and practically? Why did he deliver you? Why has he delivered me? This is a vital question. My friends, because knowing this why will give strength to that promise which Paul gave us in 2 Corinthians, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And we can have that trust and we can have that confidence when we know why. And verse 19, coupled here with verse 50, explain it to us. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Because he delighted in me. And notice the word order here in our English translation, which is very instructive. It tells us the order in which things happened. It does not say, the psalmist does not claim that he was delivered because he delighted in God. He does not say that because he changed his ways, improved his behavior, because he did that which was right and sought after God, for that reason God considered him worthy and thus delivered him. No, he does not speak anything here of his delight in God. He says that God delighted in him. And that is important for us to register. Now, what follows in verses 20 and onwards just here opens up a somewhat different subject, which we will leave till another time. But let us focus upon this. He delivered me because he delighted in me. It was God who had that thought. It was God who had that intent. It was God that had that purpose. It was God who was pleased, was delighted to do it. And this reminds us of the great origin of the work of salvation, my friends. There is nothing desirable or delightful in an incarcerated prisoner. There is nothing redeeming about an individual languishing in a miry pit for a deserved punishment of their sins. Nothing redeeming, nothing desirable, nothing worthy of rescue in any such individual. But God has this purpose. God has this delight, and God
determined to save.
And this is the great origin of God's deliverance. His choice of you, fellow believer, his choice of me, and not ours of him. His delight in us, his good pleasure and purposes for us, and not our delight in him, because at that time we had none. And you see, verse 50 explains this still further. Great deliverance, writes David, giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. You see, here is language which once again describes God's choice of the individual. And David alludes here to kingship and to the anointing which preceded that. And do you remember the circumstances? Was it the case that David one day thought to himself, I need to be the king of Israel. One day I ought to be the king. I need to find somebody to set the wheels in motion. Where's Samuel the prophet? Let me present myself to him and demand that he anoints me and declares that I shall be the king after Saul. Did David do anything of that kind? No, he did not. A day occurred when he was keeping his father's sheep in the wilderness, as he had done so many times before, and when he was practically forgotten. And Samuel pays a visit to the household of Jesse, entirely unprecedented and unexpected. He asks to see Jesse's sons, and Jesse presents them in age order and brings them forth in perhaps what he thought was the best first. And David is almost forgotten, and Samuel has to prompt him, is there no one else? Is there not another? And almost as an afterthought, Jesse says, oh, there is one other. Yes, of course, there's the little one. There's the youngest of the family. But, I mean, he's nothing really to speak of. He's just out looking after a few sheep in the wilderness. But we can bring him in. And it is this individual whom God instructs Samuel to anoint. You see, it was God's choice. It was God's prerogative. It was at God's direction that David was anointed. Because God showed mercy, because God anointed, because God chose. Great deliverance giveth he, and showeth mercy to his anointed. And to conclude where we began, my friends, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read there in verse 21 these words. Now he which stablisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What David had in practical terms in relation to an earthly monarchy, you and I, fellow Christian, have in a spiritual sense, just as truly, just as really. For he which establisheth us with them in Christ, and hath anointed us also, is God. And because of that, because of God's prerogative, because of God's choice, because of that anointing which he has set upon us, because of his seal which he has placed upon us, because of these things, for these reasons, we may rest sure and secure that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. It is because of that work that God hath begun in us, than because he has begun it, that we may rest assured that he will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of his anointing and electing of us that he hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, and we may trust confidently that he will yet deliver us. Because great deliverance giveth he to his chosen people, great deliverance, and showeth mercy unto his anointed, who by grace you and I also are, fellow Christians, this evening. May we be blessed in the consideration of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. So we conclude with the hymn number 93. The hymn number 93, taken from Psalm 34. of his deliverance, I will boast till all that are distressed from my example comfort take and charm their griefs to rest. The hymn number 93. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.